in the sanctuary of the Lord, right? So we're going to have communion tonight, and we're also in Psalm 73, which is a really neat psalm. It's one of those psalms that is more familiar with a lot of people. It's one that's taught out of a lot, and it has a lot in there, as they all do. But I'm excited to get into that and kind of pick it apart and see what God will do with it. Let's pray, and we'll get into the Word. Lord, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for the body of Christ, and thank you for the tools that you've given us to navigate this world, Lord. And thank you for your Holy Spirit. Teach us, Lord, how to follow your Spirit. Teach us how to be sensitive and receptive to your Holy Spirit, Lord. Teach us to be obedient to your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to walk by faith. And help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord. We also pray that you'd come quickly, Lord. We pray for the things going on in this world, and we pray for just how disconcerting things are. But, Lord, at the same time, we know these things point to something. And so we say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Let us walk soberly. Because the days are evil. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Psalm 73. Just as a reminder before we get into that, tomorrow's National Day of Prayer. And, you know, when there's a secular or heathen activity, it seems like people show up. And I think it's important. This is our opportunity. You know, this is what we do to battle against the things that are happening in this world, the spiritual battle. So encourage you to come out for that and just maybe even take some time tomorrow to prepare your heart, even fast, and pray and just come with a heart that's ready to seek the Lord and believing that prayer will make a difference. Because as we look in the Bible, we see somehow God works through people's prayers. And so he's ready to hear us. And so come out for that or find a place to go pray with people. And let's just do some battle tomorrow, okay? So Psalm 73, it starts a new book, the book of Psalms, as we know it. It's kind of divided into five books. This is the third. And David is not as much in these psalms, these group of psalms. The one we're talking about tonight, and we're just going to go over Psalm 73 tonight, and we're going to have communion, of course, as I said earlier. But it's by a guy named Asaph. He was a guy that was in charge of worship in the sanctuary. And so he was involved in organizing and ministering in the sanctuary. And he was involved in doing that, especially in a musical way. So it's interesting to kind of see his heart and his feel as he writes this. To get your minds tracking, I'm going to label this or title this Truly Rich, because that's something that you and I are challenged with a lot as we become Christians. One of our battles is the battle or the tale of two worlds, so to speak. And so, you know, we live in the world, but we're not of the world. And we're trying to negotiate how that all looks and how that works, right? Sometimes that's challenging because the world has a certain way that it operates, and we have to operate in it. But what are the separation, and what's the lines that we draw? And not just in a moral way, that's often how we think of it, in a moral way, and that is, of course, one way to think about it. But when we become Christians, everything changes as far as what we live for, how we do that, what our goals and ambitions are, and that's because we have a different home. So our address changes, And that's probably one of the biggest things and most important things to be thinking about as a Christian living in this world, is to know that heaven is really our home. And to keep that in our mind, you remember last week we left off, we were talking about how to overcome the enemy through prayer. And that whole chapter focused on the future kingdom. And part of our prayer life is to be praying and focusing on the future kingdom. That our hope really is in that. That's where our hope lies. And as we pray through difficulties and trials, as we pray through attacks of the enemy, that part of our prayer life is we're praying for his kingdom to come. We're praying for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're looking forward. And how do we do that? We do that by faith. You remember Hebrews chapter 11. It's called the chapter of what? Faith, the hall of faith, people call it that. Really interesting to read. I encourage you to go read that tonight before you go to bed. But you have this theme running through there. It was as they were looking forward. They were looking toward. They were looking for their home. They were passing through here as they looked forward. So they weren't looking to this world to get everything that they wanted. They were longing, aching, craving, moaning something better than this. And they weren't looking for it here. And that's how it is to live by faith. So how does this work with Psalm 73? Well, this chapter brings out what true riches are. To know what true riches are for us individually and personally, then think about the most important things to us, and not just something we would say, because we'd probably all say the same thing, God or heaven, those things, but how does that look in our actions, the time that we spend, the thoughts that we have, the desires that we have, how do those reflect the fact that we're looking for our home and longing for our home? And sometimes that could be really hard and we can get things mixed up. Asaph had that problem. He had that problem of disengaging his goals and his dreams and aspirations from this world and looking fully to heaven. So let's see how this unfolds. So notice he says in verse 1, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." So that's sort of the statement. And then everything he says next until the end is kind of put in parentheses. So he starts off and he has this statement. And it's good that you and I not only know this is true, that God is good, but then we stake our claim on that. And that's what faith is, right? So as we start off this, we have to understand, first and foremost, no matter how things are going or how things look or what we have or don't have, let's establish this fact that God is good, and his goodness is the way that he acts and behaves towards us as his children, as Christians, right? So if we can be convinced of that and put our faith in that and rest in that, and that equation is just settled, then we're well on our way to experiencing the fullness of God, regardless of the situation, circumstance, or whatever. That we just know God is good, and he's good towards us. And get this, all his actions towards us are good. Not one of his actions towards us are bad. And he holds our life in his hands. So he's holding us in his goodness. To know that then is to be well on our way. Because here's what happens. The very first sin was a questioning of God's goodness. And Satan started like that And he continues like that to question God's goodness. And here's what happens. We start to do these things in our head where we question God's goodness. And when we just establish that God is good and he's good towards us. So that's already settled, right? So Satan comes in and he tempts us to think there's something more, there's something better, God's holding back from you. The people of this world are really experiencing much more than you are, and it's better to live that way, and a little compromise doesn't matter, and all that stuff. So watch what happens to Asaph. He says, I know God's good, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. So I was challenged, I was tempted. There is something that got into my head that really messed me up. Have you ever noticed that? How easy a little thought can just really mess you up. You can start off your day just so well, and somebody might say something, or you might think something, and it can really change your disposition and your attitude. And that's what he's saying. He's saying this thing really messed my head up. And it almost caused me to stumble, but I like that he said it almost did, because he went back to the goodness of God. So right about when he's ready to slip down the slippery slope and maybe make a decision based on questioning the goodness of God, he said, I almost did that, but I came back to the goodness of God, and we'll see that at the end. So he says in verse 3, then he talks about what happened to him. He said, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's saying my devotion to God, and remember, he worked in the sanctuary ministering. And he's thinking to himself, and he's looking at the way people are living. He calls them the wicked, the people that didn't care about God. And the people that were getting paid in the world's currency, so to speak. And he's almost thinking like, well, what good is it then to do what I'm doing? What good is it to follow the Lord? What good is it to devote myself to him and live by faith? What good is that when I'm looking at all these other people and I'm seeing their life? It's the lifestyle of the rich and famous. And it seems so amazing. Look at me. That's what he's going through. He says, it's really messing with my mind. He says in verse 4, he says, for there are no pangs in their death, almost as if there's comfort in them. Like even death for them is easy, is what he's saying. He's saying life is good for them, and then they die, and that's no problem. He says, but their strength is firm. It seems like they're not moved by things. It seems like everything is just wonderful for them. In verse 5, it says, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. He says, therefore, pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. So that's interesting, because of their ability to do what they wanted to do in a worldly sense, which when we have the resources, the finances, the position, and the power to do worldly things, and we use it for worldly things, then we are worldly people, rich in worldly goods, operating in a way that people of the world want to live and operate. It's a full-on worldliness. See, here's what happens when Christians mistake worldly treasures for heavenly treasures. When they get confused, and a lot of times as Christians, we have it in our head that we want both, right? We want our cake and eat it too type of thing. Like we want all the world has and all that God has. And so how does that work? And we have to be really careful about this, because it's not necessarily bad or wrong to have a lot of things. It's bad or wrong when things have us. When material things, worldly things, position, power, possessions, when those become an idol in our heart. When those become something that we live for, we get our identity in, we measure ourselves compared to other people in regards to what we have and what we do. When we look at our life like that, then that's become an idol. So ultimately, how it all works out, the balance here, the tension is that we surrender our life to God. He directs our path. And whatever we do for the Lord, we do it with all of our heart. But we always leave the results and what happens from our surrender to God. So we're not trying to manipulate and dictate terms to God. We're just trying to live as bondservants of God, following Him, letting Him direct our path. But we're doing that with excellence. We're doing that with all of our heart because it's a testimony of who God is when we do things excellent with excellence in our calling. So as God leads, we follow with all of our heart, and what we do, we offer it to God. And then we allow Him to do with whatever we offer to Him, whatever He wants. It's really His, right? So He's the gift giver, right? He's made us all with certain gifts, certain wirings, certain passions. He's suited us for certain occupations or places in life to serve Him. And it doesn't matter what that is, because what we may as a society think is something great and as a society think as something not great, in God's eyes, those things aren't important because He's the one that does those things. So we can't boast about how great our thing is because it's God who has given us the opportunity and the ambition and everything we need to fulfill that. So the greatest or the lowest, it doesn't matter. What matters is how we do it and who we do it for. So whatever we do it as unto the Lord. So as we're doing it as unto the Lord, that removes any stigma or social status that someone might put on us because of what we do. And it elevates whatever we do to the highest position and standing that could possibly be in God's eyes. And what God wants from us is simply that we do it as unto Him, empowered by Him, trusting in Him, and doing it for His glory, that He would be glorified in all that He does. And I've always found it very interesting. I love to watch somebody that's passionate about what they're doing, and they do it really well, no matter what it is. No matter what it is. It is just amazing to me to watch somebody with a great attitude and great enthusiasm and putting all they have into what they're doing. And so that's what He says. He says, do it all what you do it for Him, but let Him be in charge of the results too. Let Him dictate that. But see how that all translates is that the gospel of Jesus Christ that brought about our salvation has also then freed us from the social norms that try to conform us into its image. It's freed us to serve the Lord without the constraints and the confinements of what the world says about us. And it's freed us from trying to prove or look good in everybody's eyes, because ultimately there's a lot of pride involved in that, isn't there? We want people to look at us in a certain way. The gospel says we don't have to worry about that, but whatever we do, as we do it unto the Lord, we can glorify Him in any situation and with whatever we're going to do. See, that's a heavenly mindset, a gospel mindset put in place in everyday life, especially in in occupations and what we do just with our time during the day. So as he's struggling with this, like many of us may do. And we may see, why is it so easy for them? Why do they have so much money? They're so wicked. They take advantage of people. They hurt. Well, this is their home. If you're not born again, this is your home. This is what you do. This, the currency of the world is monetary, is material, is pretty much ending in what you achieve and what you do. It's all wrapped up in this worldly model of success, which the gospel has set us free from. But if we're honest, we probably at one point or time have thought, this whole Christian thing, is this really where it gets me? This is it? I'm honest and these people get raised up and I don't? Well, there's a reason for that, but let's let this develop a little bit more, because he's really struggling with this. He says their eyes bulge with abundance and they have more than heart could wish. Reminds me of the fight that was last weekend and the amount of money that was made on the fight and the amount of money that's just thrown away. It's amazing. It says in verse 8, they scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression, and they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. So in other words, their lifestyle is such, which is a worldly mindset, a worldly attitude, is a lack of concern towards people that are oppressed, people that are poor. And they could even be a cause of that oppression, taking advantage of people to get what they have. And then they brag about it so the world would know how amazing that they are. They want people to revere them, to almost bow down to them, to think so highly of them. They want almost to be worshipped. And they want their fame to spread throughout the world. And that's a worldly mindset. Asaph is saying it just doesn't seem right. It seems weird, but see what he's not doing. He's at this moment, he's forgetting that this is not his home. So what I'm saying to you is there should be an expectation that we have that's biblical and not one that we make up or it's dictated by the world. You know what I mean? An expectation that is an expectation more of that our longings will be fulfilled at a later date. That does not mean that we can't find everything in Christ now, because we do. But at the same time, as we're in the world and as we're in the flesh, we are constantly reminded and tempted to go into the ways of the world and satisfy the longings of our flesh at the compromise of our eternity. So he says in verse 10, he says, therefore his people return here. So this is like people that work for him. And waters of a full cup are drained by them. So basically it's like his people are an oppressive person who has a lot, is using people under him to take advantage of the people that don't have as much. That, again, is a worldly concept. In verse 11, it says, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? This is one of the most damning thoughts that a worldly person could ever have. What he's saying is, look at all that's happening to me. And there's no punishment, there's no repercussion. I don't even think God matters or cares, and maybe he's not even there. Do you see how important it is and how wise God is to often allow us to suffer, to go through hard things, to gain a dependence upon him, to gain a perspective about this world. See, the wicked will often be allowed to be wicked. They'll be allowed to go without correction or rebuke. It's like the proverb says that if a father loves his son or his children, that they will correct them, right? Because why? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. But when we're let go, if you're a Christian and you're sinning and you're let go and there's no correction, there's a big problem. Because the Bible says that we will be chastised. So chastisement of the Lord is basically him spanking us back on track. He's like, okay, buckaroo, you're way off track. So he does that. And the important thing is to heed those warnings. But see, you may be in a situation and you're saying, well, I don't get away with anything, but these guys get away with everything. There's a reason for that. Because God, as his children, he's concerned with our soul, with our character, with our eternity. He's concerned with our light. He's concerned that we understand the importance of walking in truth and purity. And if somebody's not a Christian, that doesn't apply to them. So you see, there's a reason, as God is our Father. He's personal and he treats us as his children, always wanting the best for us, always wanting good for us, always wanting us to walk in fullness of who he is and what he's given us in the perspective of eternity and spiritual things. So what we see here is this. Who's the really, truly rich person? The truly rich person is the one who's rich in God and the one who's rich in the things of God. Because in the end, none of this stuff matters. And in fact, this stuff has a big potential to affect the things that really do matter. Popularity, fame, position, power, possessions have a big opportunity and potential to affect the things that really matter and rob us of our spiritual riches. God cares about our spiritual riches. Who's the real, true, rich person? The one who's rich in God. The one who can never have those riches taken away. The one in whom has been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. The one who's been given heaven. How much does that cost? It costs the life of Jesus Christ, didn't it? The one who's been given full access to God. The one who's been given grace. The one who's been given true joy. The one who's been given peace. We are truly rich in God. Don't ever think that someone in the world is better off than you. Because even their riches are blinding them to what's really important. The Bible says it's harder for a rich man to go through an eye of a needle than to enter into heaven. How important is it to have the spiritual riches of God and to keep them in the right perspective? Do you feel rich in God? That's a good question, isn't it? Do you feel just so blessed that you are gazillionaires spiritually? That you are co-heirs of Christ? Or is it just a bummer because you don't have the house or car that you want and you think your life's terrible? We are co-heirs of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease." It does seem like that, doesn't it? "And they increase in their riches." What's that saying? The rich get richer? Yeah. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. So he's just at that point where he's like, what is the point? What is the point of my devotion to God? And he's very frustrated. He says, for all day long, verse 14, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. So do you ever feel like that? You just feel like you can't get a foot up. You feel like one step forward, two steps back. He uses two terms here, which I find interesting. One is plagued, which is sort of a random natural thing. And then he says chastised, which is a directed thing. So part of God bringing out spiritual riches is the purposeful afflictions that he allows us to go through. And that's why the Bible says, don't think it's strange when you go through these various trials. And we do usually. But that's the thing, is we need to understand that these are not just random things that happen to us. We're not losers. We're not people that have just been cursed and we can never get ahead. But God is purposely and with great care and detail stripping us of all that's not of him so he can give us all that is of him. He's taking layer upon layer like an artichoke and just stripping away the false, stripping away the self-righteous, stripping away the idols, stripping away the pride, stripping away the worldly mindset. And that's why oftentimes as a Christian, it feels like you're losing all the time. But in reality, you're losing the world and yourself so you can gain Christ and eternity. That's what God is doing, and that's normal. So he said, if I had said, I will speak this, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Wow. A little sober moment for him. As he's writing this, he's realizing, I don't really believe this. And if I were to voice this or preach this, this would affect the generation below me. Because I would be intimating that God is not good. We have to be very careful, especially in times where we're hurting and we're having a hard time, that we don't give the impression that because we're a Christian, God is bad and treats us unkindly or wrongly. Faith will be applied to any situation in a way that we say, we know God is good. Let him be magnified no matter what the situation. But please be very cautious, be very circumspect and concerned about how our attitudes may affect somebody else or another generation. This is huge. It's so important that we teach and exemplify the generation after us in regards to the goodness of God. Does that generation know how good God is? Are we showing that in our life? Are we praising him in the storm? Are we magnifying him in the hardest situations? Are we steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, regardless of the situation, showing the younger generation that Jesus is the only hope? So important. Watch everything change here. He says in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Isn't this neat? Is it important to come to church? This is a great proof text for church. I was all messed up till I went to church. But you know what? That is really true. And I know these days people can say, well, I just listen online to everything. And there's a place for that. And some people can't come to church. My mom can't come to church. She listens online. But if you can, be here. Be here for you and be here for the one next to you. Be here for an opportunity to hear from the Lord, to encourage other people in the Lord. Be here to stir up and exercise your gift. Be here to be present when God is present. Be here because God is in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which is the church. When two or three are gathered in my name, he is here. There's something special about the body of Christ. It's not a legalistic, you have to come to church or you're going to hell or God doesn't love you. You come to church because the body of Christ is here, because God is here, because things are going on. There's a spiritual dynamic, and because you're a part of the body. That's why you come. For Asaph, everything changed in his mind and his thinking when he went to church that one day. He said, then I understood their end. You see that? He got perspective, didn't he? He saw that no matter how well everybody was doing in a worldly sense, people who didn't know God and rejected him, this idea and this understanding, this perspective came over him that it was just a matter of time before they would be in hell eternity. That changes things, doesn't it? And not that we glorify in that, and not that we are happy about that, but that is the reality of why we do what we do now. Because of later. Not that we're earning our salvation or trying to be good people for God. It's because we're talking about eternal things. It's because what we do does matter. It's because this world is a temporary place and a chance to exercise faith that we won't be able to do later. It's so important. So he understood their end. He looked at things from an eternal perspective. He says in verse 18, he says, surely you set them in slippery places and you cast them down to destruction. It's interesting. Remember in the beginning, he said he was about to slip. But for a Christian, for a believer, we may slip, but we don't slide all the way down into eternal damnation. So he says that these are people now that are glorifying in all that they have and exercising the fullness of their rejection of God and the offerings of the world. They're taking them fully to heart, but it's not always going to be like that. It's not always going to be like that. He says in verse 19, he says, oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment, and they are utterly consumed with terrors. This is frightening stuff. And it's important that we have this mindset and we move our mindset from this idea of just the world, but as Christians, we see the importance of eternity and the importance of our relationship with God and how that may affect other people too, even the wicked. He says in verse 20, as a dream, when one awakes, so the Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Just like that, the person living for the world in rejection of God in a moment is over. And at that moment, there can be no turning back. At that moment, it's eternal separation from God, and no one can do anything at that point to change that. You see why God corrects us and chastises us? It's a blessing. It's an encouragement. It shows that we belong to Him. It's heavy-duty stuff. So he says in verse 21, my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. So this perspective that he got in church really changed the way he looked at people, worldly people. And I think that's good for us to understand here tonight. Instead of envying or coveting what people who reject God have, is that we would see their end and pray for them and be disturbed and moved to share our faith and to witness to them and to pray for them if we don't have that opportunity. It says in verse 22, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Meaning he was just acting as if he didn't belong to God. He was acting on impulse like an animal does. He says, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. Even though I was all messed up in my thinking, I was struggling, that you're still with me. You hold me by my right hand. That's why he didn't flip all the way down, right? Isn't that great? So even when we get messed up, we all doubt, we all get frustrated, we all complain, we all have these issues, but God is working us through them. And notice this, and this verse 24 is pretty much, to me, this is the life of a Christian. You will guide me with whose counsel? You will guide me with your counsel. You know how great that is for me to read that? Because I don't know what to do 100% of the time. And all I can do is say, Lord, guide me with your counsel. Show me what to do, how to do it. I'm not smart. I don't know what's going to happen the next minute. I don't know what to do. You have to lead me. And here he says, I will lead you with my wise counsel. So here's our life, God leading us with his wise counsel, and then what happens after? He will receive us into his glory. That's the life of a Christian. The promises of God, I'll lead you with my counsel, and then you die and spend eternity in glory. That's a pretty good deal to me. I'll take that. I'll sign up for that. He says, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Do you see that? Do you see how everything switched? Just got a little, he was having a moment, wasn't he? Got back, got his bearings back. Got back to his equilibrium. Got back to his center. And here is all wrapped up in Christ being his center. You see that? When Christ is our center, everything else falls into place. Isn't that amazing? Matthew 6:33, you guys know that one? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. Keep Christ the center. When Christ is the center, your focus is on him, everything else falls into place. It's when we take our eyes off Christ, when he's not our center anymore, when other things start creeping into our heart, which we are challenged constantly, that's when we get all out of whack. But the way back, when we're out of whack, is to put Christ right in the center again. How do we do that? Do you remember what he started off saying? Here's his compass. I know that God is good, and I know he's good towards me. That's our compass. He doesn't withhold anything good from those who walk uprightly, Psalm 84:11. That's the compass. He's back to worshiping God. He's put all the worries, concerns, observations, all those things aside, and now everything's good. He says in verse 26, My flesh and my heart, they fail. Amen? But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Man, I'm so weak. I'm so easily perplexed and confused. But that's okay because God's my strength. I don't have to be the strong one. God is my strength. I have to lean on His strength. I have to surrender to His strength. And when He is strong, He does that when I'm weak. Isn't that beautiful? Finishes up here. He says, "For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it's good for me to draw near to God." Is that good? Because God is good, right? And so when you feel being pulled away from God, these are the temptations of the flesh and the world, just remember there's nothing good outside of God. He's where it's at. And so it's good for us to be drawn to the Lord. It's good for us to go to the Lord when our heart is overwhelmed, when we're distressed and disturbed. Just draw near to God, and what will happen? He'll draw near to you. "I have put my trust in the Lord God." The whole end of the story is that I will declare all your works. So it's God works in our life as we experience His goodness and the blessing spiritually, then we can declare the goodness of God to other people. It doesn't matter the circumstance or situation. That's not important. What's important is Jesus is in the center of all of that. That's the only thing that matters. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word tonight. I pray that You would just minister Your word into the hearts of us, Lord, that we would be encouraged and lifted up to live for You, to just cast down any idols in our heart or presuppositions or expectations that are not of You, Lord. We expect You to do great things Your way, and we trust in that. But let our expectations not go outside of that, Lord. And today we just want to glorify You and praise You. We want to take an opportunity to surrender again our life to You, Lord, and to put all things under Your control or Your submission. We remember, Lord, that You will lift up the humble, Lord. You will lift us up as we put ourselves underneath You. And so, guys, let's take some time here to continue in prayer and communication with the Lord. This is a time for all of us to connect with Him. The ushers are going to pass out the communion. And let's just really seek the Lord. The Bible says that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Let's pray for His presence. Let's pray for that koinonia and that fellowship. We just read, if we draw near to God, He'll draw near to us. So let's draw near to Him. Now hang on to the communion. We'll take it all together.